For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Lord, just agree with those prayers. We present ourselves to you. We believe that you not only have spoken to us in a unique way through the Bible, but that your Spirit is here to help us to understand and apply what you've revealed. And we're just laying ourselves open to your influence right now. Amen. All right, so if you've got a Bible, then it's pretty easy to find your way to where we are. We're in Revelation. That's the last book in the Bible, right before your maps and concordance. Let me just situate us. A couple of weeks ago, we overviewed a huge portion of the book of Revelation. We overviewed chapter 6 all the way to chapter 16. It's the biggest chunk in this book, and we saw that it's a series of visions about this unique period of time, which the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, the final stage of human history as we know it. Can I try that again? There we go. The final stage of human history as we know it, a period in which evil will be unleashed on human history in an unparalleled way, so terrible that Jesus himself said that he will return to curtail this terrible evil. So you see, this is Jesus speaking about this period in Matthew 24. He says, then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall again. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been spared. And he says that this period will be cut short by his personal return to establish the kingdom of God over humanity. The Great Tribulation. Last week, Mike took you through one of the chapters in this section, chapter 12, right in the middle of it, where John receives a vision revealing the key evil entity that is really the author of evil. He calls him the dragon, and he identifies him as Satan, that powerful spiritual being created by God, so not equal to God, and yet who revolted against God eons ago. He, the dragon, is the architect of this period. And today, we want to look at the next chapter, chapter 13, which introduces us to the human instrument through which the dragon works. He's called in this chapter the beast. This person is spoken of in many places in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, and he's given different names which describe in various ways, what he does. He's called the little horn in Daniel's great vision of the empires in Daniel 7. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Later in Daniel, he is described as the prince or the ruler who is to come at the end of the age in opposition to God. Again, in Daniel 11, he is called the king, or the mighty one who will oppose God at the end of the age. Jesus himself speaks of this one who he will be wrongly hailed by people as the Christ, as the Messiah. And so Jesus warns that during this time, if you're alive during this time and someone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, here is the Messiah, do not believe them. Paul, in a passage that we'll look at in a few minutes, calls this person the man of lawlessness, the human being who epitomizes revolt against God. And John, in his first letter, refers to him as Antichrist. He says, you have heard rightly that Antichrist is coming. anti, meaning opposite of, that this person will be the antithesis of the Messiah, even though he will masquerade as the Messiah. So really a fair amount of biblical information about this important figure. This passage, Revelation 13, is the longest passage about this person and provides us with really quite a lot of information concerning him. And so what I want to do, first of all, this morning is just to walk through the passage with you. It's kind of three scenes, and we'll walk through each one to distill what we can learn about this person. And then we want to consider ways, right and wrong ways, to react to this information. So that's where we're going. The first scene in Revelation 13 is a vision describing the emergence of the beast. It says, John says, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. And one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. Okay, I think we can distill 4 facts about the emergence of this beast that are in this passage we just read and which are also confirmed by other biblical passages. The first, of course, is that this person will be called forth and will be energized or empowered not by God but by the dragon, by Satan himself. And so we read that the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And presumably it's the dragon calling the beast out of the sea, out of the nations, onto the human stage. The dragon gave the beast his power and throne and authority. The dragon had given authority to the beast. So here is a person who will be demonized to an unparalleled degree. There's a really pretty good historical evidence that Adolf Hitler was deeply demonized. That is, that he was not just an evil, cunning human being, but that he was empowered and energized by evil spirits. I'm not a weird person who thinks there's a demon under every lampshade, but I've done a fair amount of research on Hitler, and people who don't believe in Christ or the Bible at all are like, he was demonized. This person will be like Hitler on steroids in that regard. We also learn from this passage and others that he will emerge from some kind of geopolitical empire and that he will actually be identified with that empire. You say, oh, how the heck do you get that? It looks like he comes from a zoo. Well, the reason that I say that is that this description of the beast that John relays exactly correlates with the description of beasts that the prophet Daniel saw in the vision upon which this is based. And in Daniel 7, Daniel the prophet sees a series of 4 beasts coming out of the sea, and he's told these beasts signify four successive human empires that will emerge on the scene. The first, like a lion, is identified as the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which was in fact emerging even as Daniel lived 6 centuries prior to Christ. The vision said, but his empire, that empire will be superseded by another empire, signified by a bear, which was, we're told in the vision, it will be the Media-Persian Empire, which is exactly what happened a couple of centuries later. He saw a third beast coming out like a leopard, and he was told this beast signifies another empire that will overturn the second empire, and it will be the Empire of Greece, which was fulfilled through Alexander the Great in 333 AD as he overran the Media-Persian Empire. The fourth beast, which Daniel saw, was a terrifying beast. It had all the terrifying components of the first beast, but it was even more terrifying. And that's what John's describing. And he was told that beast is the empire that will supersede the Greek Empire, and it will be more powerful than all the others. And of course, we know the empire that overturned the Greek Empire was the Roman Empire. Fascinatingly, in Daniel's visions, he's told this Roman Empire will have two phases. The first phase will overtake the Greek Empire, and it will be during that phase that the Messiah will become come the first time and be killed. And the people of that empire will destroy Jerusalem and its temple, which the Romans did in 70 AD. And then Daniel was told, at the end of the age, a second phase of this empire will emerge in some form. And out of that empire will come this person. Well, that's what Daniel was told, and that's what John is describing was reiterated to him. That doesn't mean, of course, that soon from Italy, people riding chariots and white togas will overrun the earth. It means that there will be a rise, a great world power that somehow has its roots in the culture, perhaps the law, the legacy of the Roman Empire will reemerge. The third thing we learn from these first five verses is that this person will probably miraculously recover from a fatal wound. He says one of the heads of this beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was filled with wonder. Evidently, wonder about what? Wonder that this person had been killed, but now he's alive again. And that they followed after him because of that. Now, some Christian scholars think that this fatal wound is referring to the empire out of which he comes. That Roman Empire seems to be dead and gone, but then it will reemerge. I think that's plausible. However, when you take all of the biblical data together, I think it's more plausible that it's describing about this person's mortal a wound that they sustain from which they are miraculously healed or recover. This person is a counterfeit of Christ. And so we may well be reading about a counterfeit resurrection of this person. It was Jesus' resurrection that uniquely validates him as the Messiah. This person evidently will be satanically resuscitated as a counterfeit. And we learned, fourthly, from this first section that this person will gain worldwide dominion for a short time. You remember it says, people then asked, who is like this? In other words, this is the baddest dude ever. Who can wage war against this person? And he was given authority to exercise this authority over the world for a brief period of time, for 42 months. You'll find in Daniel and in Revelation, when they speak of this person's career, they frequently speak of it being for 42 months, as here, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And it's doubtful to me that, oh, in fact, I'm personally convinced these are not symbolic numbers. That he's talking about the fact and emphasizing this person will gain authority and wield it for a short period of time, and then God is going to rain on his parade. In Daniel 11, we read that this man, called there the king, will be one who doesn't really believe. He may be kind of like a practical atheist, doesn't believe in the God of heaven, doesn't believe in any God, but believes in the power of military force. And that he will invest vast economic resources to build a vast military force that will conquer and intimidate the world into submission. That's what's being described here and in Daniel 11. Again, Christ is the future ultimate rightful ruler over the whole world. This will be a satanic counterfeit of Christ's global reign. Now let's read the next scene, which I think describes this beast's religious purposes or religious goals. It says that the beast opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven, referring to believers who have died. And it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. That is, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. He's saying people who will be polarized during this time. We saw this a couple of weeks ago, that humanity will be polarized. People will make their choice very clearly, either to entrust themselves to the real Messiah, the Lamb who came to give his life for their sins out of love, or by default, they will ally themselves with this person. So what do we see here about the beast's religious goals? We see, well, also it says, whoever has ears, let them hear. That's a biblical slang for listen up. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. It's talking in context about what the beast will do to people. And this is what calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Three things we learn about his religious goals from this paragraph. First, he will be a great blasphemer. That word means to slander, to speak against the one true God, the God of the Bible. In Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, this little horn is full of arrogant words and blasphemies, offensive in the extreme to God. So here we read, he was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name, and noticed, and to slander God's dwelling place and those who live in heaven. The Bible describes the ultimate blasphemy of this person, which will come when he actually goes into the temple of God in Jerusalem and takes his place in that temple and proclaims to be the only legitimate object of worship for the whole world. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, describes this event in this way. He says, then that man of lawlessness will be revealed, the man who is doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. The Bible has a technical term for this blasphemy of blasphemies. It is called the abomination of desolation. You may have heard that term. That term is used in the book of Daniel. It means the ultimate desecration. It's described in the book of Daniel as a man taking his seat in the temple of God, desecrating that place by proclaiming himself as God. Jesus himself, in Matthew 24, says, when you see this event, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then you will know that the great tribulation has begun. Not until then. That is the inaugurating event of this terrible time. So that's one thing that we learn about him. We learn, secondly, in this paragraph, that he will deceive, and I would add, and or intimidate many people into worshiping him. Whether that means that people worship them from their hearts as him as the Savior of the world, or whether people are intimidated, as we'll see in just a moment, into swearing allegiance to him, this is what he will do to an unparalleled degree. The original recipients of the book of Revelation, living at the end of the first century AD, were familiar with this sort of thing. Caesar proclaimed himself to be God. Caesar said, you can worship other gods if you want, but you must swear allegiance to me, because I am the galvanizing glue of this empire. Something similar is what this person's going to do. And we learn that he will persecute viciously those who follow Jesus. It says it was given power. He was given power to wage war against God's people and to overcome them. And that's the reason for this very sober warning to those living in this time, that you may have to endure captivity. You may be martyred by him as part of your witness for God during this time. And so the special call for endurance or steadfastness or perseverance under pressure and faithfulness to Christ, even unto death. You say, well, that's pretty heavy. I just would remind you or inform you that for the last 20 centuries, most Christians in most areas of the world have been under some form of societal persecution. More Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than all Christians died for their faith in the previous 19 combined. So this is not abnormal. This is an intensification of that anti-Christ spirit and hostility that has been there all along. So let's read the last scene. It says, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, so in a supportive role of the first beast. And it made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in the full view of people. Because of the signs, this means miraculous signs, because of the miraculous signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath or to give life to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and could cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It, that is, this second beast, also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. No kidding. More wisdom than I have, frankly. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Okay, so here we're introduced to another beast, another person who is the ally of the first beast and who facilitates the power of that first beast in specific ways. Did you see the ways that this ally facilitates the first beast? First of all, he facilitates the first beast by performing miracles on his behalf. You see, it performed great signs. And because of the signs that it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth into worshiping it. Miracles have a validating power. When people see bona fide supernatural deeds done in connection with the claims of the person who does them or on their behalf, this is a powerful influence for people to believe in them. This passage, by the way, is a warning to us. It's a warning to the spiritually naive. A lot of people in our culture that I talk to, like, well, if people can do miracles, then I'm going to trust what they say. You are a fool if that's your perspective. Paul says concerning this, that he will do great signs and miracles and false wonders in accordance with the activity of Satan to deceive people. This is why the Bible says that if we're going to listen to someone, if we're going to trust someone or follow someone, the issue is not can they do miracles. The issue is what they say about God in accordance with what God's revealed about himself in his word. And so people will be swayed by the miracles and not be critically discerning, and they'll be taken in, snookered by this guy. He will ally himself. He'll facilitate the first beast, secondly, by animating an image of him, an image that comes to life in some way so that the image of the first beast speaks. And he says that image has the power to kill people who don't worship it. I don't know what this means. I have a couple of personal theories that I'm not even going to indulge you with, because they're just that. They're just theories. But somehow, this second beast is going to animate, maybe I will indulge you. Maybe the first beast is killed and this image is the reconstitution of him. Maybe this image is what's put in the temple. Maybe this speaking, punishing image is the abomination of desolation. Maybe. Did you hear the word maybe? I don't really know. But that's what it says. It says this about it. Be pretty heavy if you were in presence of this image and someone says, let's worship, and you think, no, I don't think so. Zap! You're incinerated. That would be an influence on other people, wouldn't it? Thirdly, it says that he will facilitate that first beast by cutting off people's commercial freedoms unless they swear allegiance to that first beast. Pretty clear, right? And notice, it's not like some embargo on one national country. It's each and every individual, right? He goes out of his way to say that this beast forces all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, every individual to receive a mark. And without that mark, they will be prevented from buying or selling, normal human commerce, which is essential.
That's what it says.
And it even tells us something about this mark, that it's going to contain this number. This is what a lot of people love to really get down and fidget about, you know. The number, the name of the number is that of a man, 666. What does it mean? What does it mean? I don't know what it means. You don't know what it means. The only clue we have is that it's the number of a man. What does that mean? I don't know. Maybe it means that, you know, in the book of Revelation especially, the number 7 is connected to the true God. And the number 6 in Jewish tradition was often connected to humans. Maybe in some way this is an ironic statement that these two beasts that, who are proclaiming themselves to be God, they're just people. I don't really know. But what is clear is that this is connected to people's commercial freedoms. Well, there you have it. That's the career of the beast as told through this vision in Revelation 13. There is one other part of his career not mentioned here, which happens to be the most important part. And that is that he will be utterly annihilated when Jesus Christ returns. That is emphasized over and over again. Back in Daniel's vision, referring to this beast, it says, then the court, in other words, the court of heaven, God, then God will render judgment. And this person's power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Think of Hitler announcing the 1,000-year Reich. And in 1945, it was. And he was utterly annihilated. Something more dramatic than that. Because it says, when he gets taken out, then God will install his kingdom over all the nations forever. This is the reign of the Messiah, which will simultaneously annihilate the beast and establish God's kingdom over all the earth. It's really, in many ways, folks, this is the point of the whole Bible, that this is where history is headed, to the kingdom of the Messiah. Paul's passage in 2 Thessalonians repeats this. Then that lawless one will be revealed, referring to the beast, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. It does not mean that Jesus has halitosis so terrible. This is an image. In other words, the authority proceeding from his mouth, the authority of his word, the word, he won't come with greater weaponry. He'll speak a word. The same A word authority that spoke the universe into existence. The same authority that said, be healed, and people were healed. He will speak the word of judgment. And then in our book, Revelation, we read in a vision that we're coming up to in a few weeks, a vision of the return of Christ. It says that coming out of Christ's mouth is a sharp sword. Again, a symbol. The authority of his word in judgment, which will strike, with which to strike down the nations. And when that word is spoken, the beast, he says, I saw was captured, and with him the false prophet, that's the other name for that second beast, who had performed the signs on the first beast's behalf, and the two of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire. Utter, eternal judgment for these two persons. All right. Right now you're probably thinking, so what? I mean, you know, throughout the series, this is really how I've been kind of ending each of these teachings, because on the one hand, this is very interesting, but what does it have to do with your life? What does it have to do with my life? How are we supposed to react to such information? Well, I think people react in a lot of ways, and I think that what I see over the years is three reactions to this that are wrong reactions, but pretty common. Let me just walk you through them. The first reaction that people often have to all this is what I call unfounded skepticism. It's like, this is baloney. This is so weird that it could never happen. It was the reaction that I had initially as a young Christian. I remember reading passages like Revelation 13 and thinking, John took acid. I've seen things like this, but I don't trust what I saw because I was under the influence of LSD. And so, you know, people are like, this will never happen. Let me just give you a couple things to consider if that's your inclination. The first is that this idea of someone lusting for global domination is very common in the history of humanity. You know, ever since human beings revolted, going all the way back to Genesis 10 and 11 with the emergence of a man named Nimrod, there has been, as part of the pulse beat of human history, this lust to rule the world. Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, the Caesars, Hitler. I mean, within the last century, what was Hitler's goal? To rule the world. What was Stalin's goal? To rule the world. I'm so old that I remember as a kid watching Khrushchev as he addressed the United Nations take his shoes off and pound the podium and utter this threat to the rest of the world. Does anyone remember what he said? We will bury you. This is part of the fallen human impulse. It's not weird. Anyone who knows anything about human history knows that this just keeps emerging. The only thing difference here is that there's finally going to emerge someone who has the resources to pull it off. And let's think about what those resources are. You remember, 2 weeks ago we saw that this person will unleash devastations upon humanity and upon nature itself that are unprecedented and that could destroy the world. You know, committed Christians used to read those passages centuries ago, even a century ago, and say, this must be symbolic. No human being could ever unleash forces that would destroy the whole world. Well, no one says that anymore. Why does no one say that anymore? Because weapons of mass destruction do exist. It's a great fear today, geopolitically. How about this idea that this second beast is going to have the power to control every individual's purchasing power? How ridiculous! Even a few decades ago, that was unthinkable. You know, you could, like I said, you could embargo a country. Well, this is, we just don't even blink at this now, do we? The technology is already in place for this to happen. And I'm not saying because of that you shouldn't have a credit card or I don't know. I mean, you know, we're going to get to that other reaction in a moment. But you see, this is not implausible, this scenario. And then thirdly, we read that this person is going to take his place in the temple in Jerusalem. You say, see, that doesn't exist. It's not even there. It got destroyed 2,000 years ago. It's never going to be rebuilt. I wouldn't bet on that. Because there's all these predictions that were made centuries ago, thousands of years ago, that Israel would be destroyed as a nation and then would be brought back into existence as a nation at the end of the age. And people are like, that's ridiculous. No nation has ever been annihilated and then be brought back together. Well, one has. The nation of Israel. Since 1948. Jerusalem came back under control of Israel in 1967. So those pieces, as well as dozens, really hundreds of other predictions about historical events, have already been fulfilled. And that is why I say that there is a fully reasonable basis, not blind faith, a fully reasonable basis to conclude that if the Bible has been that accurate and faithful in all these other predictions, that it will prove to be accurate in the ones that are not fulfilled yet. So, it's plausible that this could happen. And it's plausible, frankly, that it could happen in our lifetime. And that fact is what I find so often leads to the second wrong reaction. And that is the reaction of foolish speculation. You're probably familiar with Christians who like get obsessed with the identity of the beast. Who is the beast? Back in the Protestant Reformation, leaders said the Pope is the beast. Even in my lifetime as a young Christian, I heard all these Christians obsessing over the fact that John F. Kennedy is the beast. They read the National Enquirer. That was their first mistake, which claimed that a photo had been taken of him after his assassination, kept alive by Onassis on one of his Greek islands. And so obviously he's the beast who had the fatal head wound who's going to emerge. Gorbachev had a birthmark on his forehead. I can't tell you how many Christians I heard say, "That's the mark." What does 666 mean? I mean, I have heard some of the most insane numerological calculations of what that number means and how it's the numerical equivalent of this person or that person's first and last and middle names. That goes on and on and on. It's wretched. And it's foolish. This was happening in the first century. Paul came to a Greek city, Thessalonica, and he led some people to Christ. And he was only there for a month or two, but he taught them about this period of history. Shows us that it's important for us to understand. And when he left, someone began to circulate misinformation that the Great Tribulation has begun. And here's how Paul responded to that. He said, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed." How will we know what he's revealed? He will set himself up in God's temple and proclaim himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Why are you letting people snooker you through speculation? We'll know when this is going to, this period, just like Jesus said, the sign that the Great Tribulation begins will be this event, the abomination of desolation. Everyone will know. It won't be hidden. Okay? So it hasn't happened yet. We're not in the Great Tribulation. Maybe it will happen in our lifetime. Maybe it won't. And the Bible says, do not go beyond what is written. When Christians take what God says and then begin to add to it with their own opinions and speculations, it's like God's up there going, "Excuse me? Did I say that last part? I did not say that last part. Why are you speaking for me where I have not spoken?" We don't know when this will happen. I think you think, you know, why would Christians engage in such foolish speculation? I'm pretty sure that one reason is really, frankly, kind of tragic. I think that a lot of Christians want to get entertained and stimulated by this kind of speculation rather than get on with the real thing that we know we're supposed to be doing, which is sharing Christ with our neighbor and with the people in our lives and helping others to go to the ends of the earth with the message of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, that instead of speculating about when the end is going to come, we should help take the gospel as a witness to all the nations of the world. And when that's done, then the end will come. A lot of Christians would rather get entertained by speculation than give their lives to the fulfillment of that mission. And that is wrong-headed. And then lastly, a lot of times people react to what we've read here today with unhealthy fear. I mean, it's sobering, right? I mean, I don't know how many times I've read Revelation 13. So I was studying this past week for this again. And it was like, man, that's bad. That's really bad. Maybe that's why it's called the Great Tribulation. And so again, you find with believers in Christ often, they get so intimidated by this that they do crazy things like liquidate all their money into gold and start storing food and joining some survivalist group who's going to go out into the wilderness and, you know, wait for the apocalypse because, by God, we're going to get through it. I mean, that's not just weird. I mean, that is so profoundly unbiblical, because what is it saying? It's saying that is the last word, and we're just plain scared because evil is out of control. Evil is not out of control. A lot of times these people, ironically, use the book of Revelation to justify their fear. The theme of the book of Revelation is, as one commentator titled his commentary, "The Lamb Wins." That's the theme. That's the point of the whole book. The very fact that Christ predicts what is coming demonstrates his sovereignty over what is coming, and makes it very clear the world, history is not out of control. History is running to the feet of Jesus. Evil is not omnipotent. God is. Satan will not have the last word. Christ will have the last word. Christians don't need to live their lives shuddering in fear. They should live their lives secure in the ultimate security we have in Christ, so we can love people. Not hide out in the wilderness and selfishly survive. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world." Man, I love that verse. I love it because on the one hand, it's realism. He's saying, you know, in this world, whether the beast comes in your lifetime or not, you're going to have tribulation. And the last thing Christians need to be is, you know, people who are like, a lot of American Christians are like, "I just want my life to go smoothly." It will not go smoothly. Your life, like mine, is going to have tribulation because you live in a broken, evil world. But we can be realistic about the evil in the world and still be profoundly hopeful, because we're connected to the one who's overcome the world, who will have the last word. That's the antidote to this kind of unhealthy fear. And that's why you need to be personally united with Jesus Christ. He says, "So that in me you might have peace." If you're not united with Jesus Christ, if you're not united in a relationship with him, if his spirit doesn't live in you, you're not going to have any peace. You're going to get snookered by false peace offers. And the way you get united with Jesus is you, in your own life now, bow in your heart to him and say to him, "I want you to forgive me. And I'm ending my revolt against you. I want you to lead my life." In the moment that you respond to him that way, you become united to him. And you put yourself in position to live this way by his power. So we'll draw the line there. And we have about 10 minutes. I'm interested in your comments, especially in questions. Okay, we'll start here and then there. Nice and loud to them.
I just wondered, you said three wrong reactions. What would you say would be like one right reaction?
What would I say would be one right reaction? Well, it was the reaction I was describing at the end, that we get connected to Christ personally. And then once you're united with Christ by receiving him, then you abandon your life to his cause. Don't try to use Jesus as your genie to facilitate your cause. So much of American Christianity, that's what it is. It's trying to reduce Jesus to a genie to make me healthy, to make me wealthy, to make me popular. we're to be connected to him and then abandon ourselves to his cause, to make him known to other people, to love hurting people all around us and give of our lives to move them toward Christ. Thanks for asking that clarifying question. What would I say to the interpretation that the fatal wound of the beast was the crucifixion of Christ?
Yeah. Satan was wounded by Christ's crucifixion. He was destroyed, but not eliminated.
Wow. I've never heard of that before, which doesn't mean much. It seems as though this recovery from this fatal wound is mentioned because it causes people to be amazed by his recovery and follow him. And that would not fit in with the fact that he was wounded, so to speak, by Christ's crucifixion, because no one really saw that. That would be my guess. Yep. Stand up, please. Yeah. So the question is, she's saying one of her fears is that maybe even though she's a believer in Christ, she could not be strong enough to resist the pressure, should it be in your lifetime, to swear allegiance to the beast, because your desire to prepare or provide for your family, your kids would be so great. What then? That's a great question. We know this, that Christ says he's going to provide for every believer the strength to stand firm under persecution like that. He told his disciples that if you get dragged before the governing authorities and threatened with death, don't worry about what you should say then, because my spirit will fill you and give you the courage and the words to say. So I don't think we need to worry about being left without the Lord to help us to be faithful. He's going to be there to help us. I think the thing that Christians often worry about, and I get it, that may be related to what you're saying, is what if I'm a true Christian and in a moment of weakness I do that? Does that mean I lose my salvation? Does it mean that, you know, what does it mean? And all I can say on that is that the rest of the New Testament makes it pretty clear that if you've received Christ, then you're sealed in Christ forever and no one can take your salvation away from you. During the Roman Empire, a lot of Christians punted during persecution to avoid persecution. And then when persecution passed, the church, it doesn't matter that the church, people acknowledged that and they were brought back into fellowship. So I don't know. That's the best I can do on that. Yep.
And part of me was asking the question while I was there, why did God make so bad? And as I read and listen to you again times, that we know that God is God, and we know that he can do it, we've seen him do it, he promised you to do it here, you're here. Why must we get to that?
Why does God allow evil to break out in human history to the extent that it does? Such a deep question. And I could just say a couple of things, and it won't answer your question. One is this whole tension in the Bible between the fact that God is sovereign and that he's actually given creatures free will. So the problem of evil is a repercussion of God giving people free will. If people and angels are given the freedom to choose, and God wanted us to have freedom to choose because he wants a love relationship, then with that comes the true freedom for persons to choose and to choose wrongly and to unleash destructive consequences from their choices. That's really what we're seeing here and in other places. Now, we ask, well, your question is, why does God let it go on for periods of time and then step in judgment? And I don't know the answer to that question. Well, there are hints that somehow there's a demonstration, there are lessons being taught, there's a demonstration being carried out that are going to vindicate God's character to the angelic realm as well as ours, that are going to be part of why there will never be rebellion again. Part of it is God allowing evil to play itself out so that everyone who has eyes to see realizes this is not the way to go. But we don't have a simple answer to that question. Let me make one more point on that. We also know from Scripture that God not only allows creatures to rebel against him and do evil, but that God is able, even through their evil acts, to work redemptively. And the classic illustration of this is the crucifixion of Jesus. Why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because God allowed Satan and evil people to murder his son. But God worked through the very evil that they did to provide forgiveness for humanity. So part of this is that God is revealing himself as so not only powerful but wise in redemption that he can bring good out of terrible things. Yep.
So are there going to be, if at the end of all this, when, you know, we're in God's kingdom and Jesus is with us again, are we still human?
Great question. When all this is over and when God's kingdom, you know, is established, are we going to still even be human beings? The answer of the scripture is very clear. Oh, yes. In fact, we will be more human than we ever have been before. We will be, and now we're going to spend the last 2 or 3 weeks of this series on that. That we're going to, for one thing, be fully embodied with bodies that are the way that God designed our bodies to be. We're going to have resurrected bodies like Jesus's, not just bodies that got better from death, but that totally overcome death. And we will live in a fully physical world. It will not be this abstract, ethereal mists where we float as ghosts. It will be a fully physical world. The Bible seems to clearly teach, and this goes beyond my wisdom, that we will have free choice, but that redeemed individuals will never rebel again, in part because the story of evil will be so clearly written out that no one will want to. Now, we're really getting ahead of ourselves, but those are great questions. All right, I'm going to pray for us because we're out of time. Now, Lord, your word says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but what you've revealed are ours forever that we might obey it. And we thank you for what you have revealed about history and about the future. This is precious information that's ours forever, that we might heed you. And we thank you that you know what should be kept secret from us. And so I just pray that each of us, Lord, would take the information that you gave us today and heed it by turning to you in a very personal way and saying, Lord Jesus, I want you to be the leader of my life. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.